Now, as you were listening to that long reading that Michael and myself read in Acts 17, you get a very, very good flavour of not just the gospel that Paul preached, but how he preached that gospel. And if we understand what the gospel actually is, it also governs not just what we say, but how we say it, what our expectations actually are. And in it, as you see Paul going through his journeys, he preaches to a synagogue of Jews. He preaches to the God-fearing Gentiles who are there, gets different responses, keeps on moving. Eventually, he ends up in the famous city of Athens. His heart is devastated by the level of superstition and idolatry, and he comes to preach the gospel in that city. And what he says and doesn't say, I think, are tempered by the audience that he has, but what you notice is that the essentials of the gospel are the same. He does not deliberately put stumbling blocks in the way of his hearers. He looks for an area of common ground, but essentially once he begins to preach the gospel, he talks about the rights of God as the creator. He talks about the universality of sin. He talks about the wonder of what God did in sending Jesus and how our trusting in him, our acknowledging him as Savior and Lord, that is the decisive thing and the only decisive thing in the judgment that is to come. And again, as amongst the Jews, there are different responses. There's outright rejection, there's tell us more, and there's belief. And the reason I looked at this rather long section is that it's pretty typical of what we see in the New Testament. It's sad to say, it's not typical of what we see very often as the gospel is brought today. You see, the gospel of grace, because it is the gospel of grace, coming from a sovereign God, it should determine not just what we preach, obviously, but also how we preach it. Confidently, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Lovingly, not as though we're simply throwing out a set of facts which people can take or leave, but we're pleading with men, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We're pleading, be reconciled to God, because we actually care. Because our hearts haven't been transformed to be like the heart of Christ himself, who wept over Jerusalem, even as they were rejecting him. We care. And of course, we're dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel. Writing in 2 Corinthians, Paul deals with some of these themes. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're not sort of clever salesmen, he says, telling people what they want to hear, but we're telling people what God has told us to tell them. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Here we have Paul, the realist. The gospel isn't welcomed by everybody. There are some who, in their blindness, refuse to hear it. But Paul says, and I think this is a key text, that for, whether we're preaching the gospel from the pulpit or sharing it over a cup of coffee, it still applies. For we do not preach ourselves. It's not about you. You see, if I'm worried about how people will react, whether that be being hypersensitive to change the gospel to what they want to hear, or hypercallous in just presenting the facts of the gospel regardless of caring for the people, that's injecting me into it, isn't it? But Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Remember who we serve. Remember who we're communicating. We're not communicating ourselves. The communication comes through us, but it's not about us. For it is the God, and look at the confidence here. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and he zooms all the way back to Genesis 1, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, having been illuminated and transformed by that light ourselves, that's what we communicate to others as we tell them about Jesus. That's what we're depending on. What a dependence it is. The Creator God who caused light to shine into darkness, who said, let there be light, and there was light, can shine into the darkness of human hearts. So paragraph 3 then reminds us that our spiritual forefathers wrestled with all of these issues. And so they remind us that the revelation of the gospel to sinners, made in diverse or different times and by sundry or different parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. And how liberating that is. This is God's idea, not my idea. And from first to last, every aspect of it is dependent on him. Not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of man's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so, and therefore in all ages the preaching of the gospel has been granted to persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel and will of God. We serve a sovereign God in the preaching of the gospel. Or to put that perhaps more simply in modern English, every aspect of the gospel, who it is brought to, how it operates, is all of God's grace and his sovereign will. It's not on the basis of any anticipated, quote-unquote, self-improvement by sinners. Any response to special spiritual perception on their part, because that doesn't exist, since it's impossible for man in his sinful condition. All of these things would be impossible for man. But the good news is that the gospel brings to sinners who don't have any of these things, all of these things, just what they need. So therefore, whenever the gospel comes to individuals or nations, and the extent to which it is given or withheld is all according to God's own divine counsel and will. Let's look at some scriptures which remind us of these great truths. In Psalm 147, the psalmist is rejoicing in what God has done for a particular people, and which he did not do in the Old Testament for any other people, because it was his sovereign will. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So who the word of God goes to, who the gospel goes to, God has decided when they receive it. You know, different countries have received the gospel, different individuals at different times. And in all of that, we can be confident that God is glorifying himself. In practical terms, in Acts 16, in New Testament, we see this being worked out. Now notice here, Paul, rightly, and Silas here with him, they want to bring the gospel to everybody. There's nobody that they don't want to bring it to. But they're totally unaware of God's schedule and timing for who receives the gospel and when they receive it. But they respond to what he shows them. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, does that mean that the gospel never went to any of those other areas? It did. But God was sovereign in how he wanted it to arrive, who he had already prepared to receive it. And by the way, it was their obedience to this God's way of doing it that ultimately resulted in Paul being in Athens, as we saw in Acts 17 in the next chapter. Or to put it more bluntly, God knows what he's doing. We simply have to follow his pattern as it's laid out for us here in the Word of God. Remember what we saw last week. Everybody is equally undeserving. There's nobody who actually deserves to have the gospel come to them. Remember Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So who God decides to bring the gospel to, who he decides to leave in the condition that they already have chosen for themselves, is really up to him. We don't make those judgments. My goodness, who are we to make judgments about anybody? We have an open heart to bring the gospel wherever and to whomever God sends us. But we do it realizing that although we're the servants, although we're the messengers, although we're the empty vessels, we are just that. And it's not our words, even the outward words of the gospel alone, which are required to reach people. There is something infinitely more needed. And in paragraph 4 of the confession, that's what they deal with. Although the gospel, the good news, is the only outward means of revealing Christ, let's not minimize it. There is no other message that's saved. There's no other name given among men by which we will be saved, Peter confesses in Acts 4. And is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto. Yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, made alive, or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. Now, in one sense, we're aware of this, aren't we? We know that we share the gospel with all our friends, all our family, but not everybody responds. Not everybody who perhaps hears this on the internet over the next few weeks will respond, or certainly will not necessarily respond immediately, because there's something more than the outward hearing of it with our ear that is required. That's definitely required. But there's something more, and that is the changing of who we are on the inside. Or to put it this way, the gospel is both the only and all-sufficient means used by God to reach sinners with salvation. But it must be accompanied by an inner supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to change the spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Now, the gospel, of course, is the vehicle which conveys this saving power. But this work of God must happen so that the whole person, from their inner being, can be radically and permanently transformed in a way that only God himself can do it. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. The power he's talking about there is the power of the Holy Spirit, The power of the Holy Spirit is tied, if you like, to the words of the gospel. But hearing the words themselves is not sufficient. You know, we have numerous examples in the scripture of people who heard, the people that Paul preached to and so on, who heard all heard the same message. Well, how do we account for the difference? Well, we account for it by the working of the Holy Spirit in specific people's lives at specific times. And this is what makes the difference between the superficial hearing of the gospel and the hearing of it resulting in salvation. Now, the good news is we don't have to decide who is hearing it resulting in salvation. Our job is to bring it to everybody. But we must not be surprised if some of the people, indeed many of the people at any particular time who we bring it to, do not respond immediately or may not respond at all. Because that's what we would expect as we look at this. And so we shouldn't get discouraged. We should be encouraged to press on, but not discouraged when everybody doesn't respond. In Psalm 110, it makes this promise: your people shall be volunteers or willing in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. So when God, here in the Old Testament, calls his people to himself, he accompanies that call with a willingness that changes them. Or putting it negatively, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul teases out this whole idea of why some people respond and some people don't. And basically what he's saying is this is what we should expect, knowing what we know about the human condition. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He's talking there about the as people in their unchanged human nature regard a crucified Savior, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. He says, to one it's a stumbling block, to the other it's foolishness, but to those who are called, whether Jews or Gentiles, Christ, the power of God. They're foolishness to the unspiritual man. He can't know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, there has to be a work of the Spirit of God that accompanies the word for the word to be accepted by man. In other words, the natural man has to be changed into a spiritual man, has to be born again. That's what he's talking to Nicodemus, wasn't it? Otherwise, he's spiritually blind. Can't see, never mind enter the kingdom of God. So why should I risk everything? Why should I risk rejection by my family, perhaps rejection from my friends, depending on what country you're in, perhaps imprisonment or even death? Why in the world would I do that? Doesn't make sense. Well, to the natural man, it never will. But when God works on our hearts and changes our hearts, it's the most important thing to us. In Ephesians 1, he talks about this powerful change. He describes it as the exceeding greatness of his, that is God's power towards us who believe. And he gives us a reference point by which we can understand how great this power is. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So for the unspiritual man to be changed into a spiritual man, it is the same divine power, nothing less than the power which raised Jesus' dead body in the tomb to be a glorious body that eventually is ascended and seated in glory at God's right hand. Because it is the preliminary preparation of us for that same experience. It is a raising of us from spiritual death to spiritual life. These are the issues which are involved in the gospel. that, going back to what we said last week, is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation, because it does spiritually the very same thing as the power of God did physically when Jesus was raised from the dead. It is a matter of life and death. But that life cannot be brought to sinners by us trying to emotionally manipulate them or trick them or holding back from them some aspects of the gospel or refusing to talk about their sin in case we would turn them off and so on and so on and so on. Because it's the very power of the gospel that changes people who initially don't want to be changed into the people that they need to be. And so this balance between what God alone can do, and yet his powerful desire and ability and determination to do it, is what we see again and again in the scriptures. And as I said at the beginning, I keep saying, this governs not just that we preach the gospel and that we preach all of the gospel, but even how we preach the gospel. That we don't have to embellish it with what we think is needed to tickle people's ears, to manipulate them emotionally, to tempt them financially. Not that that would ever happen, of course. But you know what I'm saying? All of the things that in our carnal wisdom we would think would get people. You might get them to church by those means. You might get them to make some type of superficial profession by those means. But those things not only can never change people, but they're actually a hindrance to them ultimately hearing what God has to say. As Jesus spoke in John 6, remember the context in John 6, he has performed the miracle, the only other than his resurrection, is one of the few miracles that's recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. But John records what the other Gospels don't, and that is the controversy in the synagogue at Capernaum that results from this, where on the basis of feeding the people with the loaves and the fishes, Jesus moves it to illustrate their spiritual need and the fact that by feeding on him by faith, their spiritual need will be met. And he describes himself as the bread come down from heaven, whereby if people feed upon him, they will live forever. And of course, there is great controversy. And, you know, they shout to him, you know, Moses gave us bread to eat. Who are you? And eventually, of course, most of them reject him. They think his claims are outlandish and even blasphemous. But what does Jesus say as he both challenges them and speaks to the disciples? In John 6, verses 37, and then in verse 44, we have both this challenging and reassuring truth. All the Father gives me will come to me. See, it must have been devastating for the disciples. I mean, here was this amazing miracle. In fact, after this miracle, Jesus had to stop the people making him king. You say, well, why would he do that? Because he knew that they were still thinking carnally. But the same people, or most of the same people, by the time he's finished explaining to them who he is and what the miracle is all about, totally reject him. So it must have been devastatingly discouraging for the disciples. And so he brings everyone back to this great truth. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What promises we have there that should undergird our gospel proclamation. Again, whether it's from the pulpit, the guys we are down with in the gym, those who we have round for a cup of coffee, it's the same promise, isn't it? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Keep at it. And what encouragement we can give to that timid soul who's so conscious of their sin or so confused maybe about all that's involved and all they can hear is come to Jesus. You say, Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I mean, who is that not good news to? whatever your starting point is, however unworthy you perhaps rightly feel yourself to be, here's the promise of the Son of God: whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's that supernatural power that they were talking about there, wasn't it, in paragraph 4 of the confession. And I will raise him up at the last day. Here is a promise that implies, it doesn't say it directly, but it implies the power of the gospel, doesn't it? Because it's a power that not only draws people to Christ, it's a power that not only reassures people that if they come to him, he will not turn them away. But not only will he not turn them away, he will never cast them away. Because once having been given by the Father, having been drawn to him by the Spirit, and having not been cast out, having come to him, they remain with him until the last day. What a gospel we have. What a Savior we have. You probably noticed most of my songs had the gospel in them today. That wasn't accidental. I was on theme. Back to 2 Corinthians again. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In context here, he's probably talking about the unbelieving Jewish people who he brought the gospel to. And he talks about how their minds were veiled. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, what he's saying there is the two greatest, the creation miracle and the miracle of the new creation that begins with the resurrection of Jesus, are the only images that are worth using for what happens in the gospel. The same God who over the primal darkness said, let there be light, and there was light, and there has been light ever since, and there always will be, until we enter into that city which needs no light but the presence of God. That's the power that's with the gospel. That's the power that's unleashed when you're sharing that cup of coffee with your unbelieving friend and you want to talk to them about Jesus. The power that created this very universe. And the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. The Jew first, but also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Therein is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That the gospel comes to undeserving, uncaring, unknowing sinners via those who used to be unknowing, uncaring, unheeding sinners, and who can lovingly but firmly and perseveringly and gently say, what God has done for me through Jesus, I can assure you, if you come to him, he will do for you. The light that has shone into my heart can shine in your heart too. So, summarizing then, every aspect of the gospel is all of God's grace and from his sovereign will, not on the basis of anything anticipated by man or from man in his sinful condition. And how liberating that is. Therefore, whenever the gospel comes to individuals or nations, the extent to which it's given or withheld is all according to God's own divine counsel and will. He knows his plan is perfect. gospel also must be accompanied by an inner supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to change the spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And last but not least, this work of God's Spirit is the difference between the superficial hearing of the gospel and the hearing of it resulting in salvation.